Now, while you're turning, let me remind you to 2 Corinthians 3 that Paul writes this to defend himself before the church in Corinth. We begin reading in verse 1, and he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, letters of commendation?" Epistle is a letter to you, or letters of commendation from you. He says, look, you know me. I've been your pastor for 18 months. Do I need to send you a character reference? Well, he says, you are our letter or epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says, I'm the one that brought you to the Lord, and proof that I brought the real Bible gospel, because some people are saying he didn't preach a real gospel. And there are a lot of fake gospels out there. And he said, well, you're living proof, you're saved folks, you're living proof that the gospel that I preach is real. And there's a great lesson right there that we'll miss if we're not careful. The Bible teaches that every saved person is a letter, is an epistle, that is constantly being read by others. And that scares the living daylights out of me. We are letters that are constantly being read by other people. Someone has wisely said, you are the best Christian somebody knows. That ought to scare us too. Paul understood that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Every one of us casts a shadow. And we're all letters being read every day, and that is a tremendous responsibility. Every single day, people look at us and they're reading into what they see and hear, good or bad. Now, when we think about a letter, what's the primary purpose of a letter? What is the reason why you write a letter? Well, it's to express to someone else your mind, what you're thinking. When I was growing up, this is kind of comical, but it's true. When I was growing up, people didn't say, well, I got a letter from my boy in the service. They would say, I got a hearing from him. Y'all ever heard that? I got a hearing from my nephew, or they meant they got a letter. And what they meant by that is they shared their mind, you know, what's on their heart. And so I got to hear what the person was sharing with me. And so, beloved, we are a letter being read. And the question we must ask is, whose mind are we expressing in the letter of our life that's being read? Well, the answer is, we're to be continually expressing whose mind? Ours or Christ? Christ's mind. We're to reflect his mind to other people. And people ought to be able to look at our lives without us even saying a word and know that God is great. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that people know that there's a creator and that he's all powerful by looking at creation, right? The same is true about the new creation that we are in Christ. They ought to be able to look at us, watch how we act, listen to how we speak, and understand that God is wise. And God is powerful, and God is gracious, and God is pure and holy and righteous, and say, my, what, any God that could do that in the life of that person is real. People are reading our lives. We sing a song, your life is a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Let others see Jesus in you. Now, what's the most important thing about a letter? The reason for the letter is to express the mind of the writer. What's the most important thing about a letter? Well, I got thinking about that, and I thought, well, that's easy. It has to be something that's understandable, easily readable. And conversely, people who are not living a godly life are giving mixed signals. People ought to not be able to look at our lives and be confused about what is right or wrong. They ought not be confused about what's Christian or non-Christian. People ought to be able to look at the letter of our lives and get a clear message that Jesus is Lord. I had a fellow that I knew from high school age that his dad or uncle or somebody, their back got broken, you know, and they had to fuse his back. And they asked him, do you want to be permanently seated or do you want to be standing up? Because they're going to have to put steel rods somehow, I remember, in his back. And he's going to have to be standing up. And he said, it'd probably be a lot more easy to sit, but he said, he was a devoted Christian. He said, I want to stand for my Lord. And so he stood the rest of his life. And I just thought, that just struck me as a 14-year-old, you know, this, wow. And he did. He came to church, and they'd, you know, they had him on wheels, and they'd wheel him in, and it was humbling, to say the least. Well, a lot of folks get confused looking at some of us, most of us probably, and often they say, well, if that's what Christianity does for you, I don't need that. But we need to ask ourselves, are our lives sending forth the right message or the wrong message? Because the message that people read from our life must line up with what the Bible says. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly, openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit places the message of Christ in our heart. And that doesn't happen by rules and regulations, following do's and don'ts. That is written on our heart. And verse 4 says, and such trust have we through Christ toward God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now listen, I know better than to think highly of myself. I know me. I know me. And I know that I have feet of clay like everybody else. And therefore, there's no reason, Paul says, why these people in Corinth should be praising me for you. They should be praising Jesus because I shared Jesus with you and you accepted Jesus, and Jesus is changing your life. Christian life is not a natural life lived a little higher up. It's not the natural life lived on a better plane. It's a divine life manifested in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, you and I can't live the Christian life of ourselves. Have you learned that? I was sharing with one of our ladies who's present this week a video series online from a fellow Okie from Okmulgee. When you listen to him talk, you can tell he's from Oklahoma. But he talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about the fact that we cannot live the Christian. You have to get past the voice, unless you're used to it. He talks about the fact that you and I cannot hope to live the Christian life in and of ourselves because it's not possible. We have to learn to unlearn what we've been doing all along and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let him live his life through you. And if you try to live the Christian life, you will always fail. And you'll go right back to talking the way you used to and acting the way you used to and living the way you used to, you know. And the reason why that's a mistake is because you tried to do it your way. And you and I can't do that. So Christianity is not living the natural life on a higher level. It is where the Almighty God has imparted to us the very nature of Christ into our soul. And if we don't have the nature of Christ, then you're not saved. Now look at verse 5 again. He says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of ourselves anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You don't live the Christian life by yourself either. You know, a lot of people, their spouse passes away or their family moves away and they have what we call empty nest syndrome. The children are all gone, things like that. And we just, you know, we tend to think we're all alone. But, you know, way back in the Old Testament, who was it? Elijah, who felt like he was all alone. And he says, he gets under a tree and says, oh, Lord, why don't you just let me die? Having a pity party. God says, what's your problem? Well, there's nobody left but me. I got guys, lots of witnesses for me that you know nothing about. One of the beauties of church attendance is that you get together in person with people who are in the battle with you. That's important. Boy, if you sit at home all day long when you could otherwise be with God's people, and praise God for the technology that we have now, we've been doing for several years, where people who cannot be with us, and we have many, who watch, can join in. And I purposely set up our video system where it's not like a TV program. You know, on a TV program, they have multiple cameras and they have editing and all of that. And, you know, you're watching from different angles. Tried to make it as simple as possible where it sounds and looks like you're sitting right there, so that you can hear the congregation sing and you can sing along. In fact, talking about Bob and Susan Strain, we started doing this. I took them songbooks and they sing along. When we have a song service, they're singing along. And I can't hear them from here, but God can. And that's all right. Mailed one to, there's a lady in England that I know from First Baptist Dallas that had married a British man and she moved to England. She said, I love the songs that y'all sing. She said, I haven't heard them in decades since I left Texas. She said, can you send me a song? It cost $34 to mail her a songbook. But she's got a songbook, and when she tunes in, she's singing. So, but it's if you can be with God. So I tried to make it, my point was, try to make it so that, and I'll tell folks, you know, thank you for being here. You're now a part of our service. It's not a broadcast. It's not a TV program. We're not here to entertain you. We're trying to include those people. The audio is the same way. My background in audio enabled me to set up everything to where it sounds like you're sitting in the room. You can hear the people singing around you. And that was okay, except when Brother Keith came. You know, he sat right near one of the microphones and somebody said, who is that? I said, oh, he's wonderful. And they said, well, we're just don't know who that is, but I do miss that. But just a little funny, but it doesn't matter whether everybody can sing perfectly. Doesn't matter if you sing in the cracks, praise the Lord in song. And he did that. And that's such an encouragement, because when you sing, I can't really hear you up here because the way the room is built. Unless there's a room that's got about 80 people, I really can't hear much of what you're doing. But the people out there can hear. And so sing for the Lord and also sing out so that the people who are watching will be able to participate and feel like they're a part. Now, said all that to say this. When you get with God's people in person, or if you can, or if you join us online when you can't, it's good to know that there's people that are in the Christian warfare with you. No man, Paul, as I said, Paul understood, no man lives to themselves or dies to themselves. No one can be a Lone Ranger Christian. You need to be, because see, the Holy Spirit ministers to us and uses us to minister to others. When we're together, that's part of the reason we get together. And by the way, just whether you know it or not, that's one of the reasons why we call it a Christian church service. We're allowing the Lord to use us to perform a spiritual service to each other. not just going to get. He's going to take you and use me to bless someone else. Well, I don't do much blessing. I just, you know, sing and kind of, I'm quiet. Listen, just because you're there is a blessing. It's a blessing. And it encourages me. It encourages others. And it, you perform a service to your Lord as you minister to others. Notice verse 6. He says, who also hath, past tense, made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, that's the Old Testament law, but of the Spirit, New Testament. For the letter, that's the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Bible is not understood by the lost mind. The lost person can't understand spiritual truth. All they can understand at all is their condition before God, dead in trespasses and sins, that Jesus paid the sin debt, and if I will call upon him, he'll save me. That's the entire depth that they can understand. Everything else is an enigma. They cannot understand it. And a lot of people try to dumb down the Bible to make it where most people who even are lost can understand it. That's not what we're supposed to do. We need to get folks saved, right? And then help them to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And a lot of pastors try to do that through forcing upon the people what I call rules and regulations. If you follow all the do's and don'ts, that makes you spiritual. No, that just makes you able to follow rules and regulations. And just because you do follow rules and regulations doesn't make you a spirit-filled Christian. It just means you're able to follow rules and regulations. Our behavior, the way we live, the way we think, the way we dress, the way we talk, ought to be because God has changed us inside and he's continuing to work in our heart. And that's what this whole idea of working out, you know, the Bible says work out your salvation, doesn't mean work it out so you can get saved. It means work out of your life all the stuff that doesn't belong there and work in like a baker works into dough, into yeast, you know, the yeast to make the bread rise. Work into your lives the things that belong there. So the Christian life is work. We're working out of our lives the things that don't belong there. And we're working into our lives the things that do belong there, not to in order for us to become like we ought to be, but because we love the Lord. It's not if I follow the rules and regulations, that makes me a godly person. No, we do these things or don't do these things. We live the way we do because we love the Lord, not because we're scared of him or because he's setting down us, you know, with a big standing up there with a big stick and going to whack us if we don't. That's what the law conveyed. The Old Testament system conveyed this. Okay, you got to obey every single thing or you're going to get whacked. Well, I'm on the internet with what, and I watch a guy occasionally, on and off, who is was a secular Jew before he became a spiritual Jew. Do you know what I mean by that? He was born in a Jewish family and did all, you know, but it just didn't really mean much to him. And then as he became an adult, he started looking around and he God began to work on. Now, he went to a secular university in New York, I think, and studied the Bible as literature. So he's read the gospel. And that reading of the New Testament caused him to go to a bookstore, and he had never read the Jewish writings, you know, are like 70 something, a bunch of books, and he'd never read any of it. And so he says, well, I'll start with volume one. And he went up there and went to the counter, and the guy, oh, you're going to start this program. And he says, what program are you talking about? He said, oh, there's a whole reading and studying through the Jewish traditional, the Talmud. And today is day one. So you're starting on the right day. And so he found him a good rat, and he's read through the, it took 7.5 years to read through the whole thing and to study. Now he's teaching it to other people. Now, I'm praying that God will save him in all of that. But see, he talks about in all these little videos about what the law says this, the law says that, and you can't eat foods that are cooked in the same pot, and you can't wear clothing that's mixed. All these rules, and it takes 70 something, I think he said, books of just regulations. Now, how are you going to remember all that? You can't. But when you get saved, Paul and Peter echoed this a lot. Paul says, I'm free from that. I no longer have to follow the rules and regulations, because that's not going to save me anyway, because they weren't given to be followed. They were given to show that you can't do it, but Jesus did. And therefore, since he's perfect, and when I get saved, God applies his righteousness to me, then I don't have to live up to a human standard. I'm in him. I'm in him. Now, let me say quickly, therefore, we're not saved by works, but James says we are saved by a faith that works. So just because you get saved doesn't mean you stop there. We start serving the Lord, and that starts by reading the Word and telling others about him. Now, verse 7. It seems like he gets off the subject just for a second in the parenthetical mention here. But the ministration of death, he's talking about the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, fade away. Now, he talks about the law now and the believer. Then he says, he contrasts the law and grace. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, the law is fabulous, but it doesn't save you. Grace is more fabulous and does save you. Look at that again. Verse 7. But the ministration of death, that's the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. When he brought the tablets down, they couldn't even look on it, and he had to cover his face, which glory was to fade, be done away. That means to fade. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, more glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation, that's the law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, that's the grace of the gospel, exceed in glory. He contrasts the law with the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ comes in to save the life of the individual and totally transforms that person, giving that person a dynamic to be able to live the Christian life. And the Jews didn't understand that. Now verse 9. Again, for if the ministration of the law, condemnation, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, that's saving grace, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, that's the law, had no glory in this respect or this comparison by reason of the glory that excelleth. So there's no comparison between the law and the gospel. You can't be saved by the law anyway. Now verse 11. For, another connecting word, he just keeps layering this on top of each other. If that which is done away, that's the law, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The gospel is glorious. By the way, just to give you something to do, homework. Get your concordance out. Or if you're online, do it electronically. Study the much mores of the Bible, where you see much more, much more, much more. You know what you're going to find? That in Christ we have so much more than we have in and of ourselves or even in the law. Now verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, salvation in the gospel, we use great plainness of speech. He says, we can boldly proclaim the gospel and eternal salvation because the gospel is so much more glorious than the law. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Moses veiled his face because he knew the glory of God was fading. that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which was being abolished. That word is means was being abolished. It's fading away, so Moses covers his face. They couldn't look at it even in that condition. But their minds were blinded. Well, this is a very important verse. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The Jew, most of them, are blinded by the veil that is in front of their minds caused by the law. The Jew reads the Old Testament and he sees it as a set of rules and regulations. The Christian, we read the Old Testament and we see Jesus Christ on every page. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think it was, all your sermons sound alike. What do you mean? Well, he says, every time you preach, you're talking about getting saved. He said, that's right. Everywhere I turn in this book, I make a beeline for the cross. I find Jesus on every page. And folks, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so in everything that was in the Old Testament law, we can see Christ all the way through. Now verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses, writing about the Pentateuch, is read, the veil is upon their heart. Their eyes are veiled. It's part of the discipline that God has placed them under for rejecting the Messiah. Now, when the church is raptured, which we're talking about on Sunday morning and Sunday night, when the church is taken out at the end of the church age, that veil will be lifted. And thousands upon thousands of people will get saved. 144,000 will become flaming evangelists who are former Jews. And a lot of the Jewish people will be saved. So that's what verse 15 means. Even unto this day, when Moses, the five Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament in the front, is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when Israel turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That happens at the tribulation. Now the Lord is that Spirit, capital S. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 17 says, now we are free in Christ, but not to do as we want, but to be able to do as we ought. And then he concludes this chapter by saying in verse 18 a very important thing that we're going to pitch our mental tents around in the next 15 minutes. But we all, Gentiles now he's talking about, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, someone has written this out in current English, and here's what he wrote. But all of us with unveiled faces, remember he's talking about veiled faces just a moment ago? We mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, even as derived from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, if you've got your pen tonight, I want to give you three things that are required to be victorious in the Christian life, or to be a conqueror. You know, the Bible says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, right? The first thing we have to do, if we're going to allow the Lord to transform us into Christ's image, is we have to, I'm going to say the word focus. Focus. The word I wrote in my notes years ago was contemplation, but I'm just going to say focus. You have to change your focus on to the Lord Jesus. Paul says the secret of being able to take all that comes at you is that we have a clear view of the Savior. We sing that song, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look, life for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we sing that, and we really don't think about what that really says. The veil that blinds the Jew was removed when we got saved. And we are able to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing between the Gentile and God. We are able to look directly at the Lord through the person of Jesus Christ. John says we have handled him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have heard him with our ears. We have handled the word of God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in order to have victory in this life, God wants us to learn to behold, to focus on his glory, and that is his Son. I wonder if there's anything in our lives tonight that might be dimming our ability to see Jesus. Have you ever been driving a car and the alternator goes out at night, and you notice it not because the little idiot light comes on and goes ding, 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 but because first thing you notice is my headlights are not as bright as they were. Has that ever happened to you? And they kind of get dimmer and dimmer, and then the car begins to sputter and cough, because what's happened is an alternator is a dynamo, basically. It generates electricity for your car to operate on. Your battery is not designed to run the car. It's designed to start the car. And then the alternator produces the energy to run the car. But when the alternator dies, or the voltage regulator fails, or whatever goes wrong with that circuit, then you're back to battery power, and you're not going to last very long. I use simple illustrations because they work for me. The flesh is your battery, storage battery. Holy Spirit is the alternator, okay? And when the alternator is, you're out of fellowship with God, the alternator can't do you any good. And so the headlights get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and it gets harder and harder to see where you're going. Now, a lot of people today have modern cars, and modern cars these days have running lights that are on. As soon as you turn the car on, the front lights come on, and so do the dash lights. But you know, there's a dirty little secret. Your tail lights do not come on until the headlights are on. And repeatedly, I see people all the time, especially at dusk, when it's the most dangerous to drive. Because not only can you not see well, they can't see you. Or when it's raining and people in gray or white cars drive with no headlights on. Well, I can see, that's not the point. We need to be able to see you. So, and I do this a lot, and my wife just rolls her eyeballs. You know, if it's not raining and they've got their window rolled down, I'll see it. I'll roll the window and I'll go, lights! And some of them turn them on and some don't. Flipping your headlights on and off doesn't work. They just go, there's something wrong with him. Turn on your lights. I pulled up next to a lady by Quick Trip last night or the night before. I said, it's dusk. I said, would you turn on your headlights? Because I can't see the back of your car. Oh, thank you. Click. And by the way, those little running lights are not sufficient for proper driving. They're just enough to get you, you know, where you can be seen by other people. But they don't do any good on the backside. So the Christian life is like that alternator and that battery. We need to be under the control of the alternator, the Holy Spirit, so that we're not relying on our own energy and our own sources, because eventually it's going to poop out. It's just going to die. And then the car begins to stutter, and then the radio won't work, and then the air conditioner quits working, and pretty soon, you know, I can't even roll down the windows and get air because I'm running on the battery, and pretty quickly the whole thing's dead. And of course, at that point, you know, you're just dead in the water, so to speak. So the Christian life has to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in order to have victory, the way you do that is to stay, number one, focused on the Lord Jesus. Don't let anything dim your walk with Him. There's nothing in this world that's more important as beholding the face of Christ. So contemplation, focus on Him. But that's not enough. Number two, the result of focusing on Him will that we become, the second word I've got is reflection. Reflection. We become reflectors. But we all, Gentiles, with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now the idea there is as we behold the glory of the Lord, we become reflectors. Now I'm going to demonstrate that to you audibly. We become a reflector of the light of Christ, of His glory, so that when people see us and they hear us and they watch us, they ought to be reminded of Him. They are to be able to see His life reproduced in us. When they look to Jesus, when we look to Jesus and we behold His glory, we're to reflect it to other people. And the result is step number three, found in this verse. And that is transformation. I read it a moment ago. All of us with unveiled faces. There ought to be nothing to cloud our vision of Christ so that we can always behold the face of Jesus. We used to sing a song, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Naught of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine and there's nothing between." Nothing between like worldly pleasures. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him e'er sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self-life or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved, there's nothing between. Nothing between even many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. In the chorus, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Problem is you and I can't behold the face of Jesus. We can't see His face through a beer bottle or through a cloud of cigarette smoke. We can't hear Him speak when we're talking filthy or thinking awful or being filled with anger, fear, worry, or drug-induced stupors or just an apathetic attitude. You and I will not view the face of Christ without something in our life, with something in our life that displeases the Lord, pardon me. So we behold Him, focus on Him. The result is we reflect Him, and the result is He begins to transform us by doing those things that please Him as a result, not as a means unto. So the writer wrote, when he commented on that verse, all of us with unveiled faces, we mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory. See, it's a process. Step by step by step. I like that song, each step I take and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet life's trials here. as we behold, focus on the glory of Christ, contemplating Him, we begin to reflect Him. I bought an old car a few years ago. I had saved up and found one. And I noticed that, talking about headlights, made me think of this. The headlights weren't terribly bright. Now, it's a 6-volt car, and they weren't known for bright headlights anyway. A lot of that's grounding problems. And have you ever seen the old farmer come to town on Saturday, and he puts on his brakes and his parking lights come on? That's a grounding issue. His taillights are not grounding correctly, so they're grounding through the parking lights. Well, the headlights weren't very bright. They worked, but they weren't very bright. So I started researching. Well, hang on, someone said, you need to get LED headlights. Really? I don't know, halogens, because halogens draw a lot of current, and I don't have the ability to do that, but LEDs don't take much current, and they're really bright. So I found out nobody makes headlights for those kind of cars out of LED for 6 volts. Okay? So I got to doing some homework, and I found out that, you know, the grounding issue and so forth, and I did some other things. And so I said, well, I'll find some headlights that are brand new. I don't know how old these are. And I found a company called the Tongue Saw Company, patented the sealed beam headlight. We didn't put a bulb in it like they used to. It was sealed. And they patented it and sold it under various names. And I found a guy selling brand new ones, never been out of the box, for $4 a piece. Hey, can't beat that. So I bought 10 of them, and pairs, you know. And I went to put the replacement in there, and the car was sold in 49. I took the headlight out, General Electric headlight, seal beam. On the back is stamped February 1948. They're the original, and they still were. Now, they weren't as bright as they used to be. I can relate to that. But they weren't as bright as they used to be, but they were still doing their job as best they could. But because of age and other reasons, now I think now, and I put in better ground, I put relays in so that all that current is not running through switches on the dashboard like a modern car, so it all runs through relays. I'm not too sure if I didn't put those back in, they'd be as bright as the ones that had never been used before. Because what I did was I got rid of all the resistance in all those steel bolts and fasteners, because the ground runs through the frame, right? And when you ran a ground wire directly from the battery to the light, now I have good positive, I have good negative, and the light can do what it, and I'm not too sure that if I were to do that, they'd be as bright as the new ones, which are probably 50 years old as well. But isn't that the way our Christian life is? When we have things that are between us and the Lord, they cause resistance in our spiritual circuitry, which makes it where our light begins to dim. That's why we sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, let it shine. The light of the world is Jesus, and we're to reflect Him. And one day, as I've made these improvements, you know, the lights get brighter and brighter. Now I've got to put a ground thing on the taillights so they stay on all the time, because that's important. And but one day, as we make these improvements spiritually, we'll be just like Him. Now, we won't be that way till we get there, but why should we wait to start? So many church members wait until they get to heaven to let God begin to change them. Why not get, I mean, for example, singing, I mentioned a moment ago. There's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. You might as well sing now, even if you don't like it. Get with it. Sing and make a joyful noise, the Bible says. It doesn't say make a joyful tune, because not everybody can carry a tune, even if you give them a bucket with a lid. But make a joyful noise, and I've heard a few of those. We used to have a lady in church I pastored, and when she got up to sing solo, she brought new meaning to the term suffering for Jesus. Oh, boy. But you know what? She loved the Lord, and I learned to get past that and appreciate the heart behind the song, and I didn't notice it anymore. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. Help us, Lord, as we go about our duties this week, to stay focused on him so that we might be reflectors of him. And when we find our parabolic dish of our life gets dirty, help us to clean it by confession and repentance, and wipe us and wash us clean, that we might be the kind of reflectors that we need to be, so that we become more like him through the process of transformation, is my prayer in his name. Amen.